Give you the word of God as we have read it, and also in the light of Colossians 2. Colossians 2, the verses 11 and 12, where we read, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision, made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when a person is baptized today, the church is obeying a command that he made some 2,000 years ago. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, after he returned to heaven, to his heavenly headquarters, to make other disciples and to baptize them. He said so in Matthew 28, verse 19. And they, the disciples, took their master at their word. So when Peter preached his first sermon and 3,000 people believed in Christ as the only Savior, then the apostles immediately started to baptize them. Why? Well, because that is what the Lord Jesus said to do. If a man was converted in the middle of the night, he was baptized, Acts 16. If in the desert, he was baptized right there, Acts 8. And how is a person baptized? Well, water is applied to the individual. Whether this water is sprinkled or poured on them, or whether he is immersed into the water, not really important. Most important is that water in some way is applied to the person. But there is more to it. It is a sign. And we can easily understand why God chose water as a sign. We know it to be a general cleansing agent. God, therefore, chose this universal cleanser to be a sign of spiritual cleansing. Baptism signifies that the stains of sin be removed from the heart. In Acts 22, verse 16, with respect to himself, Paul relates the fact that when he converted, that he was addressed with, "Get up, baptized, be baptized, and wash your sins away," calling on his name, the name of his Savior, Jesus Christ. So baptism is also a sign of regeneration, of a new birth, rebirth. We read of that in Titus 3, verse 5, where we read, "He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." We read of that in Titus 3. When we are born again, regenerated, we die to sin. And as we grow up in our new life, we put to death sinful ways and live more and more in righteousness. That is, live the right way as commanded by God in his word. And then our lives are cleaned up. And baptism, beloved, is a sign of this. Baptism tells you specifically that you have been set apart to live a holy life, a life without sin. Just as utensils and people were anointed with water or oil in the Old Testament and set apart for holy use, so in baptism the person is anointed and set apart for holiness, to perform holy acts dedicated to their God and Father. The sign of baptism is so closely identified with salvation in the New Testament that we are just about to ask if a person is saved because he has been baptized. We think of Galatians 3 verse 27 where we read, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." And of Acts 22 verse 16 where Ananias said to the converted Paul, "Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away," calling on his name. Yeah, indeed, beloved, if it had been just those two verses, we would think that baptism itself saves. And there are churches that think that way, notably the Church of Rome. But the water of baptism, we learn from Scripture, is a sign of an event. And it is not a reality itself, as Rome seems to think. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9 tells us clearly that we are saved by grace, not by any of our works of righteousness. And in Romans 4, we see how Paul refutes, how he opposes those who would say that the sign itself saves. And therefore we maintain, over against Rome, that our sins are cleansed only by the blood of Christ, and our lives made holy by the Holy Spirit. And that's how we are regenerated, that's how we are born again to a new life, a life in and for Jesus Christ. And therefore, clearly, baptism is an outward sign of an inward work. This inward work, because of Jesus Christ, because of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And in the light of that fact, beloved, it may be surprising that when people were converted, not only were they baptized, but their families also. Lydia, a new convert from Thyatira, believed the gospel, and Paul baptized both her and her family, her household. The author of Acts, that's the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles, Acts goes out of his way to call attention to her household. Acts 16. And likewise, the unnamed Philippian jailer believed, and he and his household were baptized. Acts 16. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is speaking of baptizing certain individuals in Corinth, and in the process mentions specifically that he baptized the household of Stephanus. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 16. Now, some people have said, those opposed to infant baptism, that we cannot prove that there were children in those households. However, to assume that these homes, along with the other households baptized around the Mediterranean Sea, had no children, is a very silly notion. It's nothing but a presumption. It expresses an unbelievable prejudice. Can we say that the household baptism mentioned in Scripture were the only ones, and that in every case the converts were childless, and that their servants were childless? Now, beloved, let us understand that the gospel, that as the gospel of the New Testament began to spread around the then known world, with Peter and Paul leading the charge, its message was no less gracious and encompassing than the message of salvation as it was given to Abraham in Genesis 17, the part that we read. There was a new sign, baptism, but the believing parents had the same responsibility and blessing as Abraham, and therefore baptized their children. For they received that same great heritage as Abraham's son Isaac. And that's how this New Testament sign of baptism proves to be the fulfillment of the old, of the sign of circumcision. So baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Indeed, beloved, that Christian baptism tells us that God always finishes what he in Christ has begun with us. He keeps his vows, he fulfills his promises, and leaves no loose ends. God will complete his saving work. And when we look at the life of Christ, his Son, we see him completing and fulfilling many vows and promises of the Old Testament. The Sermon on the Mount was the greatest message ever preached on the law and the prophets, that is, on the Old Testament. And how did Christ himself and his ministry not show it being in relationship to that Old Testament? Listen, for example, to what he said in that sermon. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Our Savior had come to complete and fulfill the Old Testament. And to that end, he then also instituted baptism in the place of that Old Testament sign of circumcision. In the New Testament then, beloved, baptism has taken the place of circumcision as the sign of salvation, to stress the adoption of believers and their children by God through the blood of our Savior Christ. And therefore, in the Old Testament, there was the one and the same answer to these three questions. When a person believed the God of Abraham and trusted in him in the Old Testament, then what happened? He was circumcised. How did he receive the outward sign that represented a clean heart in the Old Testament? And read Deuteronomy 10 on this. He was circumcised. How did he receive this outward sign to mark his entrance into the community of believers in the Old Testament? He was circumcised. Likewise, in the New Testament, that is the one and the same answer. When a person believed the God of Abraham and trusted in him in the New Testament, yeah, what happened? He was baptized. How did he receive this external sign that represented a clean heart in the New Testament? He was baptized. How did he receive the outward sign to mark his entrance into the community of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament? He was baptized. From what we read, we have seen how Paul explained this in a group to converted Gentiles in Colossae. Some Jews were telling new converts they needed to be circumcised, because to them, that was the sign of salvation. And since the converts were not from a Jewish background, they had never been circumcised. And a great controversy arose among them. Indeed, within the church as a whole around the Mediterranean Sea. And then take note again of what Paul wrote to these new followers of Christ. In him, you were also circumcised, but not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. Even though they had not been circumcised outwardly, Paul declared that they had undergone a circumcision. Undergone a circumcision, nevertheless. But then, a circumcision not done by the hands of men. In other words, there was a symbolic circumcision. How? When did they receive this? When they were baptized, Paul said. In effect, yeah, don't you understand that I baptize you as a sign of your salvation in Christ's blood? Therefore, you do no longer need that Old Testament bloody sign of circumcision. Yeah, beloved, is it not strange that baptism fulfills circumcision? Not at all. For isn't it true that every doctrine taught in the New Testament has its roots in the Old Testament? Seeing here then the beauty and the unity of Scripture, as we see Aaron slay the lambs and then see the Lord Jesus being slain at Calvary, punished by God for our sins, of yours and mine. And don't we feel kinship to Joshua as we see his family gathered to eat the Passover lamb in old Israel, as we now gather together to partake of the body and blood of Christ's lamb in the new Israel around his table on a regular basis? And is it then not most precious to see how God grants us that New Testament sign of baptism as the sign of salvation? That same blessing and sign of salvation that he gave his people in the Old Testament? Well, to ask is to answer for a certainty. We follow in the footsteps of Abraham, the father of all believers, as Paul had to call him in Romans 4. In the same faith as he circumcised Isaac, the son of God's promise, we bring our children to the church to be baptized, to receive the sign and seal of that one covenant of grace. Now, beloved, let us take note that God's blessing on children is that because of the faith of their fathers, their parents, and that it is not confined to the Old Testament. We see that blessing over and over again in the New Testament. Yes, oftentimes we read of it without realizing its telling content. Some examples. Matthew 9. The daughter of a Jewish official had just died. The official therefore came to the Lord Jesus to ask him to restore her life. And Jesus responded by healing the man's daughter. Why? Because of her faith? No, because of her father's faith. Matthew 17. The father of an epileptic requested that Jesus heal his son. As a result, the boy was healed. Luke 7. A woman has lost her husband, walked beside the coffin of her only son. Watching the sad procession, Jesus had compassion on the woman. Though she had not asked him for anything, Jesus nevertheless gave life to the young man and returned the son to his mother. Why did Jesus restore him to life? He favored the son because of his mother. John 4. The son of an official of the city of Capernaum was sick. His illness seemed terminal. He was about to die. And the grieving father asked Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus did so without even going to his house. Jesus had regard for the boy because of his father. In each of these cases, beloved, the child was restored because of the parents. And let us also take note of what the Lord Jesus said after he told that tax collector Zacchaeus, "Come down from that tree immediately. I must stay at your house today." He said after Zacchaeus repented, "Today salvation has come to this house." Why didn't the Savior say, "Today salvation has come to you, Zacchaeus"? Inasmuch as Zacchaeus, the head of the home, came to faith, Jesus spoke in terms of the whole house. In other words, God was going to bless the entire family because of the head of that family had become his child. Think again of that well-known word of Peter at Pentecost. After he had called out to the crowd to repent and to be baptized so that the sins would be forgiven, so that they would receive the promised Holy Spirit for the renewal of their life, he added, "For the promise is for you and for your children." And then he added, "And for all those come from far, from the Gentiles, for all of whom the Lord will call." Well-known words from Acts 2, 2 for 39. Why did Peter say, "For the promise is for you and for your children"? He knew that God was continuing to work as he did in the Old Testament. He is the same God. He would hold the children of his children in special regard. And the same point is made in 1 Corinthians 7 that we read together, where there is spoken of the unbelieving spouse being sanctified and of the children of even one believing parent of being holy. Sanctify means set apart. In some parts of the New Testament, that's translated as holy. There's the holy life of a Christian is a set apart life. Paul then was saying that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified, that is, set apart and viewed in a special way by the Lord God. Why? Because the believing spouse is one of God's people. That's why. It also emphasizes that when we are married, then we are one before God. And Paul explains here that if this were not true, our children would not be sanctified. He said, in effect, just as your children are set apart in the sight of God, the same principle applies to your unbelieving spouse. And with this important difference, that only the children are baptized. The unbelieving adult remains responsible for making first profession of faith before he is baptized. Well, beloved, it may seem that all you need to do then is to have your child baptized, and then all will be well. And that is what many modern churches think. They have the parents bring their children as a matter of course, as if it were the ultimate life insurance. But from that point on, you can see little or no difference between their home and the home of an unbeliever or of an atheist family next door. If we as father and mother do not love each other as the Bible commands, if we do not teach our children the doctrines of the Bible, as the church has learned to confess it, if we do not discipline them as God's word teaches, if you do not pray with and for them daily, if Christ is not the center of our home, yeah, then we may have our children baptized, but then they will grow up just like the children from non-Christian homes. Back in Genesis, where we read for the first time that God told Abraham to put a sign of salvation on his infant, God went out to say this about Abraham: "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." Genesis 18. That tells us of Abraham's responsibility to teach his child about God with a view to every facet of life. To Abraham, circumcision was not some sort of life insurance that God would automatically save his son. It was the sign of a covenant that compelled him to raise his son in the Lord, to raise him up in that way, realizing that only in that way God would continue to have regard for him and his family in the generations. So, beloved, let us then hear of what the Spirit says to the churches. Also, when he makes it clear to us in his word that our homes, the homes of believing church members, are to be totally different from the homes of non-Christians. We do not, like unbelievers, worship pleasure, convenience, money, success, power, and prestige. We do not as the world does. And we also do not attend the church to appease the Lord for a moment and then continue to live the rest of this day, not to mention the other days, like our neighbors do. Indeed, we may go to great lengths to teach our children reading, arithmetic, music, art, and sports. But, beloved, the question is, how much time do we spend on the training of our children in godliness, so that they may become spiritually minded across the line, become godly in every way? Let us then at all times remember and live up to the vows that we have made at our children's baptism. These vows are not just a social nicety. Can God say the same thing about us that he said of Abraham? Will we direct our children and our household in keeping with the way of the Lord? If members cannot give a heartfelt yes, well, then they have no business to bring their children to be baptized. Again, when we as parents remember the sign of salvation applied to our children, it is the call to raise them in a God-directed way. Our children are not our own. God gave them to us, just as he's given everything else to us. We are but stewards, his stewards. Thus we are to raise our children in a God-fearing, in a God-pleasing way. Otherwise, we deny his ownership. So, brothers and sisters, which includes you, boys and girls, and let me turn especially to you, young people, for a moment. You are baptized as covenant children. The mark of salvation, the sign of the covenant, the mark of your believing parents has been applied to you. Remember now that your baptism is a call, a serious command for you to repent of your sins and to follow the Lord Jesus through thick and thin. If your parents have been faithful, you have blessings the children of the world do not know of. They'll never know. Remember this. Sodom had no Bible. But you have been taught the Word of God. You know the Bible and ought to read the Bible from day to day. You have been prayed with and prayed for. You have been godly examples of how to live. And you have been taught the law and also the mercy of your God. If you do not live for the Lord, well then remember also this word of your Savior. It will be more bearable for the city, for the people of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Yeah, brothers and sisters, again, which very much includes you, boys and girls, let us make our vows to the Lord. Let us come into the presence of the living God and manifest with gratitude, with thankfulness from day to day that we have been marked by the sign of his mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and that we carry that sign of a complete salvation that we have in him. To that end, we were baptized already at a very young age, when we were still little infants. Yes, then already, because the Bible teaches that the sign of salvation is to be applied to the children of believing parents. Period. In the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign. In the New Testament, baptism is the sign. The baptism of the children symbolizes the reality that they are set apart in the sight of God. In this baptism, parents raise their children as covenant children by the directions of their covenant God. And such a baptism calls these children from their earliest days to confess Christ as their only Savior. Indeed, it is the Lord God who has initiated it, who drew the terms of and seals his covenant with his people. He graciously binds himself to the promises of his word. And beloved, that's how he calls his children and his children's children to keep his covenant, so that they may all know his blessing from generation to generation. Amen. And let us sing of this with Psalm 105, stanzas 3 and 4.